We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at the annual mid-year conference of UNSW, a one-week residential conference of several hundred students. These talks and question times formed the evening program after the students had undertaken a solid day of Bible study.
Place of Christ in the universe. And you'll see there at the head of the page a quotation from a man called T.C. Hammond from his book In Understanding Be Men. Funny title for a book, but it actually is a quote from the Bible. It's just the authorised version sounds funny these days. It's a quotation from where, who can tell me? 1 Corinthians 14, that's right. In sin be babes, but in understanding be men. I think we use the word mature these days so as to avoid the sexist language. It's a good book. Hands up those who don't have a copy of that book. Yeah, well, it's on sale in our bookstall. It's actually being phased out, so do buy it before it goes. I think in 5 years' time you won't be able to buy it new anymore. Maybe I'll still get it second hand. You say, well, big deal, books are phased out all the time. This one's been in print since 1936, which is, for a basic first-year textbook on doctrine, or basic first-year textbook on anything, a book that has stood from 1936 must be a fairly good book. Indeed, it's a well and truly above average. Mind you, doctrine doesn't change much, or shouldn't, but it has. T.C. Hammond is a very important man. He's had one of the most profound effects and influences upon your life, and so you all know about him, I trust, but I suspect you don't even know that he existed, other than to see that his name's there. But he's a very important person. But having discovered just over in the other place that hardly anybody there had ever heard of T.C. Hammond, it occurred to me to put aside the person of Christ for a moment to just mention T.C. Hammond. It was very important that you know about T.C. Hammond, and I'm sorry, I've got to be very quick on this though, but hands up those who really don't know the life of T.C. Hammond. Oh, there you go, you see, that's horrible. That's a, you know, shocking business. If he was alive today, he'd be turning in his grave. Well, yeah. You've got to know T.C. because T.C. has had a profound effect on your life. And so it's very important to know who he is and what he's about. He born about 100 years ago. I can't remember the exact date, but I could work it out. I'll give you enough information for you to work it out later. Born about 100 years ago, and he was an Irishman, was ordained, having been a graduate of Trinity College Dublin, and was ordained about 1904, and served in a church in the centre of Dublin, as the Church of England Church, or the Church of Ireland as it is there, of course, in the centre of Dublin, from there until about 1920. That is, if you know your Irish history, right through the Great Irish Revolution, in which they freed themselves from England. He was the representative of the Church of England in the centre of Dublin. I heard his son speak the other night about the hiding in the hallway while the bullets whistled around. And he left that ministry in order to go into full-time evangelism, heading up the Irish Mission, as it was called, seeking to preach the gospel in the streets and anywhere else they could to the Roman Catholics throughout Ireland, which he spent the bulk of his life and ministry doing, and became naturally, of course, a great expert in Roman Catholicism and in preaching the gospel to Roman Catholics. He's one of the greatest experts we've ever had on it. When he was 60 in 1936, I think you can work it back, so when he was born, right? What was it? 1876? Yes, over 100 now. When he was 60, he accepted the invitation of the Archbishop of Sydney to come out and be the principal of Moore College. Now, most people don't move to the other side of the world when they're 60, they're thinking of retiring and slowing down. But he was principal of Moore College from 1936 till I think 1954. And he was about 78 when he retired, but he retired only to become a part-time lecturer, and he was still a part-time lecturer when he died when he was 84, and still preparing lectures at that stage of the game. So that he really was involved in training the clergymen in Sydney from the mid-30s to the late 50s. Now, the Church of England wasn't thoroughly evangelical when he arrived in the 1930s, but by the time he'd finished 25 years around the place, that really turned was the turning point for the history of the Church of England in Sydney. and preserve the gospel in the city here within Anglicanism and spread out, of course, beyond Anglicanism. In his writings, he wrote in Understanding Me Men on the boat on the way out here. It took a long time in those days, you see, so you could write a book off while you're going. And he wrote several other books. You don't see them very frequently, and none of them in print these days, but you can see them in second-hand stores. They're always worth getting, especially his 100 texts. When you see the 100 texts, there's a series of 100 Bible verses taught to children in the Irish mission. And he explains each one of them. And they're very interesting, very good, very worthwhile little explanations of these key texts, especially with a particularly anti-Catholic bias that you see running through the selection and the comments all the way. But that was part of T.C. Hammond. He's a good theologian and a marvellous person at putting it simply, and that is a marvellous book. It is well worth having. It's well worth buying. And you see, he's had a profound effect upon us, because the Church of England wouldn't be the evangelical church that it is today if it hadn't been that man trained a whole generation of clergy. I think all the bishops in Sydney were trained by him, all the present bishops were trained by him. The whole city has actually been affected by him. Outside Anglicanism, you see things like, he was on the committee of the Katoomba Convention, and was a frequent speaker up in that Katoomba kind of ministry. But he was also one of the leaders of Scripture Union in our city. But more significantly, he was one of the great moving spirits of the IVF, which has now become the AFES. And you know, the AFES has a doctrinal basis of 10 theological statements that all committee members and presidents actually have to sign that they believe in. Well, T.C. Hammond was the man who wrote the 10 points and then wrote a little book called Evangelical Beliefs, defending those 10 points and explaining those 10 points. So you see, a very, very important man is T.C. Hammond. Well, his quote, that's what I'm really on about here. The value of Christ's sacrifice consisted in the infinite worth of his own person. When you read that, you say, oh, yes, that's right, wonder what it means. Or, yes, that's right, let's get on with it. Because it's a funny kind of sentence. What does it mean? The value of Christ's sacrifice consisted in... I mean, it sounds right, doesn't it? It's saying good things, but what is it saying? What is this infinite worth of his person, and what's that got to do with the value of his sacrifice? I'm going to suggest to you today, very, very important, fundamental, that's why we've got it at the beginning of the week, that unless you understand who Jesus is, you will not understand what he has done. And you will not understand how he has been able to do it. Who Jesus is, the person of Jesus, is as important as the work of Jesus. In the 3rd century... AD, there was a heretic arose in Egypt called Arius, A-R-I-U-S, Arius, a heresy called Arianism. In 325 AD, they held a council at Nicaea, from which you theoretically get the Nicene Creed. The Council of Nicaea was all about Arianism, which had almost dominated the church at that time. Arius believed that Jesus was a god, not the God. He was one of the gods. God created Jesus and then through Jesus created the rest of the world. But Jesus wasn't eternally God. Now, the classic expression of Arianism today is where do you meet the Arians today? Jehovah's Witnesses. They are the Arians of today. They believe exactly what Arians believed about God. Not exactly. I think there's one small difference, but it's a minor point. They believe as Arius did. And you say, well, you know, big deal. Jehovah's Witnesses are a minority opinion. Yes, I'm glad to say it is, but Arianism wasn't always a minority opinion within Christianity. And it was only because of the Council of Nicaea that it actually got bombed out. Now, the man who turned the church and won the debate at the Council of Nicaea was a young deacon called Athanasius, from which you get the Athanasian Creed if you are up on your creeds. Athanasius was a very young man at the time, and very powerful in debate. And his argument was a most interesting argument. He said, if Jesus wasn't divine, then he couldn't be our saviour. Now, we're all agreed that he's the saviour. Arius agreed with that too. Everyone agreed that he saved us from our sins by his death on the cross. Well, Athanasius says he wouldn't save us from our sins by his death on the cross if he isn't divine. It's a back-to-front argument. It's a very interesting one. But it's one that you and I would never think of advancing. We actually think Jesus died for our sins, and that's all right. And we also believe that Jesus is God, and that's all right. But we never actually see that the two have got any connection with each other. And we'd never guess that it was because of the connection that Athanasius was able to save the whole Christian movement from moving into a fantastic heresy namely that Jesus wasn't divine. Now what is the connection? Because it's the same point that T.C. Hammond's making. The value of Christ's sacrifice consisted in the infinite worth of his own person. Two things have to go together. Quickly now, I am the Jehovah's Witness. I've just knocked on your door. I've said I'm a Jehovah's Witness and I don't believe Jesus is God. Tell me why I'm wrong for the Bible. Away you go. Sorry? He saves the world. Yeah, but tell me from the Bible. Show me the Bible. Not bad saving, but show me where the Bible says that Jesus is God. Genesis 1. Where does that say that Jesus was God? He was with God in the beginning. Yes. Genesis 1 doesn't refer to Jesus though, does it? Well, it doesn't. Sorry? Yes, so you get from Genesis 1 to John 1. You've got to compare Genesis 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. In the beginning was God. And the two are obviously playing on each other. John 1:1, Genesis 1:1. Yes? Sorry? Yes, to say he's the Messiah, does that necessarily mean he's going to be God? Sorry? You read Psalm 2, it'll help you. Yes, good, very good. There's actually a couple of others too. What other one in the Messiah prophecies from the Old Testament say the Messiah is going to be God? Isaiah 9, that's right. When you see Isaiah 9, he will be, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and his name will be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. I won't sing it for you. Al? That's right, Jesus and God are both the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega. Can't have two. Have you seen that one? Yes, where else? Yes, Ralph. With that, yes, before Abraham was, I am. Remembering I am, of course, the way God talks about himself. The Jews understood it because they took up stones to stone him. Where's that? John chapter 8? 10. 8? Any events on 8? Yes, John 8. Yeah? Yes? Hebrews 1 verse 3 says that he is the effulgence of God. What's your translation say? Yes. He is the exact representation of his being. Very hard to know how to translate that. You say, I mean, what does it mean to be an exact representation of? But it's a way of saying he is the expression of God. You can't be the expression of God without being God. Yep. Sorry, up the back. The Father and I are one, John 10. Thank you. Who is John 10? I can't read your name tag, I'm sorry. John. Get a text on. I can't read it. Yes, Andrew. Yes, there are clever arguments against each of them, but we won't have time now. But I agree with you. Each one of them, you've got to be wary of. You know, John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. But when you get the Jehovah's Witness Bible, it says the Word was a God. Right? I mean, each one of them, there are Jehovah's Witnesses' replies to them. But press on, because it ultimately is not what I want to hang on to this morning. Yes, what's that one say? Yes, yes, that's marvellous, isn't it? Our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Of course, you've got to have an NIV to get that translation. But yeah, it's a right translation. It's right, but if you read the RSV, it's not there. Yes, about the Son, he says, your throne, O God. He's calling the Son God. Hebrews 1:8. Sorry? 1 John 5:22. What's that one say, Dave? Yes, I'm for it. I'll get there before you. 1 John 5:22, I've got a problem. It goes to 21 verses. 20, oh. We know also the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we might know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, even his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. That's a good one, isn't it? 1 John 5:20. Al? Yes. Now there's a whole string of verses where the Old Testament is speaking about God And the New Testament says it's about Jesus. There's one, you see. In Isaiah 40, the voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. They come to John the Baptist and say, who are you? He says, I'm the voice in the wilderness crying, prepare the way of the Lord. Here he is, Jesus. Right? There's a whole string of those kinds of things. In Joel chapter 2, anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. In Romans chapter 10, it's anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, quoting Joel 2. Only trouble is in Romans 10, it's talking about Jesus. In Isaiah 6, Isaiah goes into the temple and sees the glory of the Lord. In John chapter 12, John quotes that and says that what Isaiah saw was Jesus. In Hebrews chapter 1, Psalm 102 is quoted. Psalm 102 says about the Lord creating the world. Isaiah and Hebrews chapter 1, they say that was Jesus. Now, all the others, there are arguments against the Jehovah's Witness might want to use for you, one way or another, translation, difficulties, bits and pieces. But that series of Old Testament quotes in the New Testament are actually foolproof. There's no... I don't think the Jehovah's Witness arguments are right on the other things, but, you know, there's a one in a million chance they could be, but there's not even a one in a million chance they're right on the way in which the New Testament treats the Old Testament. The New Testament clearly says that the Old Testament God, Jehovah, Lord, was Jesus, which is and there's no way around that. Okay, so the New Testament, in lots of places, perceives Jesus as God. That's not the difficulty, the scriptural testimony of Christ. What I'm dealing with here is the problems of the atonement. Now, how I want to see it for you is to actually say, okay, let's take away the statements about Jesus for a minute or two and see what the difference would be. The negative, kind of the null hypothesis methodology. But there are actually two problems. I'm really concentrating on one, but there's a second problem. That is, the Bible not only says that Jesus is divine, it also says that he's human. And just as it's essential for Jesus to be divine for the atonement to work, it's essential too for Jesus to be human for the atonement to work. Atonement's a word we haven't defined for you yet, have we? You can give me a word that defines atonement. Praise. Well, the easy one to remember, atonement's easy. At-one-ment. You actually just chop it up into little bits. It's getting together. It's the being at one. Right? And the at-one-ment, the atonement, is a way of talking about the way in which the death of Jesus made us one with God again. Right? So it's just a way of talking about the meaning of the death of Jesus. It's a technical term. Right? The way in which Jesus' death brought us to be one with God again. Now, to do it required him both to be divine and human. So just give me a bit more scriptural testimony about Christ. Where can you see that the Bible says that Jesus was human? Hebrews, which bit? What bit about Hebrews? Yeah. Sorry? Yes, in chapter 2, he shared our humanity. We'll look at that in a few moments' time, Hebrews 2, so I won't read it up now. And where else? 1 John 4, 2, anyone who says Jesus hasn't come in the flesh is the Antichrist. Yes, 1 John 4, 2, anywhere else? Romans 1, 3? Yes. That's about descended from David according to the flesh kind of thing, isn't it? What's that one say? Read it for us, please. Yep. Thank you. According to his human nature, yes? Descended from David? Yeah, and that's a beauty because it gives you both sides of the coin together, Colossians 2, 9, doesn't it? In him, all the fullness of deity... Everything that is God, the whole fullness of deity, I can't work out how you can say it other than that, right? Everything that is God, in him, all the fullness of deity dwelt bodily. You get both of it there, don't you? You get the full deity and the humanity put into the one sentence. Now, if it doesn't mean that, it's hard to work out what the sentence means. In him, the whole fullness of deity dwelt bodily. Colossians 2, 9. And in him, we've come to fullness of life, in verse 10. Right, and the other classic one, of course, is John 1:14. Right? The Word became flesh. Again, it's a very graphic way of saying it. It's a very dramatic way of saying it. It's hard to work out a more concrete way of being able to express that he's human. He became flesh. Daniel 7. Yeah, Daniel said, well, I would think that, yes, he is called Son of Man. Yes, one of the problems with, yeah, okay. There is a small problem in the book of Enoch, which we don't have in our Bibles. They thought the Son of Man was a divine figure. However, that's just a little quibble. It's one of my little quibbles, like Andrew was going to give me other little quibbles earlier, so I shouldn't give you mine. Okay, seeing I wouldn't let his. All right. Jesus is both human and divine. Now, what happens if Jesus isn't human? What happens if Jesus isn't divine in terms of the work of the atonement, in terms of Jesus' death for us to make us one with God? Well, dealing with the human one first, we've got to go to that Hebrews 2 passage. Hebrews 2. And I want to read half the chapter here. And because it's a bit of a complex one, if you're not used to it, I'll just fill out bits and pieces on the way through. An extended reading, you may like to call it. An amplified reading of Hebrews 2 from verse 5 onwards. Now, it's not to angels that he has subjected the world to come about which we are speaking. There's a great verse for you. It's not one that you've ever thought of writing yourself. We don't think much of angels' powers and principalities. And therefore, we've lost sense of something that's very important. Angels are very great and powerful things. Principalities and powers are at work in the world today. The devil is called the god of this world. He is the ruler of this world, the prince of the power of evil that is at work in you. See, he's a very powerful person. And there would be a temptation to think that the world was actually created for angels to rule over. Except the Bible says it wasn't. It was created for mankind to rule over. It's man that is made in the image of God. And so the world to come is not made, the world as it is meant to be in the final state, is not made for angels to rule over, but for humanity to rule over. And so it's not to angels that he subjected to the world to come which we're speaking, but there's a place where someone said, namely Psalm 8, what is man that you are mindful of him? Here's a conundrum, the Son of Man, you care for him. You made him a little lower than the angels. And yet, you crowned him with glory and honour and put everything under his feet, including the angels. Now what's this conundrum? You see, you've got him a little lower than the angels, and yet he's the one who's going to rule over all things. How can it be? In putting everything under him, verse 8, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at present we do not see everything subject to him. It's not how we see the world. We see the powers and principalities at work in this world. We see the world got a muck and all kinds of things. We don't see man ruling the world. But, one of the big buts of the Bible, it's a great one this one, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honour. So you see Jesus, the one who is like man should be, a little lower than the angels, and yet crowned with the glory and honour over. How? Because he suffered death. It's in the death of Jesus that he comes to be what man is meant to be. Because he suffered death. So that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Because Jesus' death was a death for others, he has now come to the position that mankind was meant to be. So it's very important that he's human then. Yeah, very important, because he's now fulfilling what the whole plan of God for humanity was about. And it follows out in verse 10, in bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus isn't ashamed to call them brothers. And then he quotes a few Old Testament verses to show that. Verse 14, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, the devil, and free those who are all their lives were held in slavery by fear of death. For surely it's not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. In order for Jesus to fulfill the task that was put before him, he had to be made human. And if he wasn't made human, he couldn't have been the priest who would have represented the people before God. You've done the Old Testament section now or not? No, you'll do that in the next section to find out about priests. He couldn't have functioned as the priest. He couldn't have offered the sacrifice for atonement. He couldn't be offered as the sacrifice for the atonement. He couldn't have been the man who fulfilled the promises of God. He couldn't have rescued us from death. The whole thing wouldn't have worked unless Jesus was human. That's what Hebrews 2 is saying. Jesus could not be the mediator could not be the one who could bring us back to God unless he was human. Hebrews 2, 5 to the end of the chapter. Do read it and study it up later. It's a very important passage, that one. Not easy, but just because it's not easy doesn't mean you want to put it aside. It's actually one worth wrestling with. It's not difficult in the sense there's any real controversy about what's being said in the chapter. It's just a strange concept for our minds to grasp hold of. But it's the divinity one I want to spend time on, A to E. What happens if Christ isn't divine? Now, there is in the Old Testament a frequent teaching, so frequent that I've never learnt where it is, and so I can't tell you now where it is, which says, I hope you can remember it, which says, God is just and therefore will not spare the guilty, nor will he punish the innocent. Now, that's not a direct quotation, and I can't remember exactly where it is, I'm sorry, but it's several times in the Psalms. I can get half of it in Nahum chapter 1. Can anyone tell me where that kind of thing is said? It's just not a verse I carry in my head. To this day, I've never wanted it before, and I haven't brought a concordance with me, so I can't dig it out. God will not spare the guilty, nor will he punish the innocent. Now, you think about it, that's justice, isn't it? I mean, if you let the guilty go free, and you punish the innocent, I mean, what kind of justice is that? Justice must be punishing the guilty and letting the innocent go free. And God is just, therefore he won't spare the guilty and punish the innocent. But you look at the ethics of substitution. See, we believe that Jesus died as a substitute for us, the innocent for the guilty. And so what did God do? He punished the innocent and let the guilty go free. Which is the exact reverse of what we are taught elsewhere in the Bible is the nature of justice. How can it be just for the innocent Jesus to be punished and the guilty Philip go free? How can that be just? You see the problem of the ethics of substitution? Well, the answer is, of course, because Jesus is God. Now, the problem has come because you haven't been thinking of Jesus as God. What you've been thinking of is three parties when there's only two. You've been thinking of God, who is the offended party. By my rebellion, you see, I've offended God. He's the offended party. And you've been thinking of Philip, who is the offensive party. You all know he's offensive. He's the offender. Right? He's the one who has done the wrong thing. And you've thought of Jesus, who is an innocent party with nothing to do with what's happened so far. And so the offence of Philip has been placed on this stray outsider called Jesus, so that the offended party will be satisfied. Do you see what's happened? See how you've put Jesus on the outside. There's only two parties, though. There's only God and Philip. And because Jesus is God, he is the offended party. It is the offended party who is paying the penalty. He is taking the offence upon himself. That is, it's because it is the judge who is paying the penalty. It's not some other third person innocent who is the substitute. The offended party is willing to accept the offence. That's what happens. And so the substitution is not just two humans, unrelated to each other completely. The substitution is of the God-man for the man. See the difference the divinity of Jesus will make on an issue like that? It's a hard one. Put it down your notes, rattle with it later, think of it over later. I'll give you a second one. Equivalence of punishment. Have you ever pondered about it? How one man can pay for lots of other men? If I'm the guilty person, and this man comes and says, all right, I'll take it for you, okay, he's gone to prison for me, or in this occasion, to death for me. Now what about you? Who are you going to get to stand in for you? How can he be standing in for you? He's standing in for me. How can his one death pay for everybody else's death? Or you can put it another way, same kind of problem comes up. I am to die for eternity. He died for a maximum of 3 days, and that somehow pays for my eternity. How does his 3 days of death pay for my eternity? Had that problem put to you or thought it out yourself? Right? Where's the equivalence in the penalty being paid? How can you equate it? This one man paid for everybody, for all time. Now, the problem again, of course, is that we've lost sight of Jesus being God. Added to the problem, we have thought in quantitative terms instead of qualitative terms. I suggested to you last night, and it's an important point to grasp hold of, that hell is qualitatively dreadful rather than just quantitatively dreadful. When we talk about hell, we talk about it as forever and ever and ever and ever. When the Bible talks about hell, it talks about total ruin, which therefore has to be forever. But it's the quality of the destructiveness that is at the foremost of the mind, rather than the length of time that is going to be. It is the total ruin of it. Now, we're very big. You see, always thinking in numbers rather than thinking in qualities. And so we say, well, look, here's one man as opposed to all those humans. Here is half an hour as opposed to all eternity. 3 days. As opposed to all eternity. See? Numbers dominate our way of thinking. But it's not one man who is paying for the rest of humanity. It is God who is paying for the rest of humanity. He has to pay as human, but it is he who is God who pays as human. That is why here's one to see, how much am I worth? Am I worth God? See, I may be equal to you. I may be worth as much as you are, but I'm not worth as much as God is. He is of infinite worth. I am of very finite worth. And that he of infinite worth should die enables all those of us who are of finite worth to be paid for. Look back at T.C. Cameron's comment again now. It might just make more sense again this time. The value of Christ's sacrifice consisted in the infinite worth of his own person. It was because of who he is, God, that he could pay for the sins of the whole world. See the importance of having Jesus as God? If you don't have Jesus as God, you just have him as a man, or as a God, with possibly just some kind of value, just a little bit more than a man, how can he pay for all mankind? And that God should be destroyed. You don't have to worry about eternity. You don't even have to worry as to where he spent the whole 3 days. That it should happen at all to God, that any mark should come upon the perfect one, is sufficient for it to be paid. And so you get passages like Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15, which talk of, as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. The death of Jesus can actually is as universal in its scope, which brings me to the fourth one. No, we better do the third one first. Equivalence of punishment. All right, take the third one. Polytheism. What's meant by the word polytheism, please? Many gods, that's right. Now, we're clear in the Bible that there is one God. And the worship of many gods is always condemned in the Bible. The worship of any god other than God is always condemned in the Bible. It's, of course, another proof of the divinity of Jesus, isn't it? That when Thomas fell down at him in John chapter 20, he said, "My Lord and my God," and Jesus didn't say, "Don't say that," which would be the right thing to say if he's not God. You see, when John falls down in front of the angel in Revelation 20 or in Revelation 1 and starts to worship, the angel says, "No, get up, I'm not God." "Oh no, you mustn't treat me as God." When the men of Lystra come before Paul and Barnabas and say, "You are the gods," they race out and say, "No, we're flesh and blood, we're not God, don't do that to us. Don't treat me as God." That's a terrible blasphemy, you mustn't do that. When Thomas falls down before Jesus and says, "My God," Jesus says, "Yes." Jesus, he didn't use the word, but I mean, he accepted it. Now, how can you worship Jesus as God without moving into polytheism? There's your problem. Unless Jesus is God, the one God. Now, that's what Thomas did. But has that got anything to do with us and the death of Jesus? Well, yes. Go back to 2 Corinthians 5. Here's a passage we're going to come to many times this week, I think. 2 Corinthians 5. Only because I've discovered it at a recent time, so I'm all excited about it, so I'm imposing it on everybody at every occasion. I've now found a verse that can answer every question. You know that kind of excitement you get when you find something new that's been there for years and you just didn't look? 2 Corinthians 5. Verse 14, "For the Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all." That's clear enough. "And therefore all died." And that confuses most people. You're going to have to struggle with that little phrase, "therefore all died." Don't need it this morning, though. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. That is, the death of Jesus was such for us that we should no longer live for ourselves, which is rebellion against God. That's what selfishness is. That's what sin is all about, living for yourself. No longer live for themselves, but for God. Whoops, that's not what it says. But for him who died for them and was raised again. Jesus has bought us with a price that we might now live for him. Now, if he's not God, that is a terrible blasphemy. If we are to live for him, and he is somehow different from God, then that is polytheism. Here is a new God. See the problem? The death of Jesus purchases for himself a people to live for him. If he is not God, that is something he should not do and we should not do. There is the problem of polytheism. You get it more clearly in Colossians 1, 19 and 20. And I can use this verse for several points. So let's turn to Colossians 1, 19 and 20. And I'll pick it up at verse 15 to get the sentence about Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God. Verse 15. The firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by Jesus and for Jesus. Jesus is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy, or he might be preeminent. In everything, you see, Jesus is preeminent. Jesus is king. That makes him God, really, doesn't it? You ponder it. I mean, who else is going to be preeminent, supreme in everything? But it's made more clear in 1920. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. Everything that was God dwelt in this man Jesus. Right? That's the point made again in chapter 2, verse 9. Everything that was God was dwelling in him. And through him, in whom everything that was God was dwelling, through him, to reconcile to himself all things. Whether things on earth or in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Now it becomes important. See, you and I have got tunnel vision. When you talk about the death of Jesus, you and I, we're just talking about Jesus dying for my sins. That's all I'm really interested in. Oh, yours too. Okay, your sins. You know, well, make it more honest, our sins. I've got to keep me in the picture. So that's all that is taking place. Jesus is dying in place. But the Bible doesn't have that kind of tunnel vision. You see, the Bible says that because of your sins and my sins, because of our sins, the whole universe has gone amok. We have given the devil the power to rule in this world over us. We have given death dominion over us. And so the whole world is now gone amok. Now, the work of Jesus in his death on the cross is to reconcile all things. Things on earth, things in heaven, the whole universe, is to be brought back under the one Lord Jesus. That he might be supreme over all things. You see, the scope of Jesus' work, and polytheism and scope get mixed together at this point in your notes. You see, the scope of Jesus' work is universal. It's not just individual. It's not just human. It's universal. It's to create the whole world order as it should have been in the first place, with man supreme over the angelic beings. Supreme over death. At the moment we're not. We're under the angelic beings. We're under death. It's to actually change that. It's to overthrow the power of Satan. To remove the fear of death from us. It's to conquer death as part of this universe. Right? It's to the world that has gone amok, that is groaning in travail, it's to do away with that and create a new one in its place. God is in Jesus, reconciling the whole universe to himself. So that it might all be put underneath himself. Now, if Jesus isn't God, then the whole universe is being put under somebody other than God. Big problems, you see. You're setting up an alternative kingdom. Well, the whole exercise is actually to destroy the alternative kingdom. You're not going to destroy the alternative kingdom by setting up another alternative kingdom. He's destroying the alternative kingdom of Satan by becoming the man and putting all things in subjection, reconciling all things unto himself. Do you see why it's important that Jesus is perceived as God? He has to be God to be able to do it, to bring all things, and not to start creating an impossible polytheism. But you also see from that, I trust, that the scope of the work of Jesus is universal. And again, if Jesus isn't God, then he couldn't have brought all things under himself. It's all mankind. You see, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. It's the whole world that is in mind. That in Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15, through the death of the one man, all may be saved, all mankind. But it's not all mankind, it's all things. Romans 8, 2 Peter 3, talks about the new heavens and the new earth. Talks about this one passing away. It's the whole deal that is taking place. Or 2 Corinthians 5, later in that same chapter, 2 Corinthians 5. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ. God's aim is to have Christ supreme over powers and principalities. And he does it in the cross all the time. You see it in Colossians 2, verses 14 and 15. Look at verse 15. Most extraordinary verse. It's one that you don't normally think about. It doesn't fit in our mindset, our tunnel vision. It's outside the tunnel. Verse 14 is in the tunnel, having cancelled the written code with all its regulations that was against us, that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. Right? The law, which condemned us, Jesus nailed to the cross, did with it. That's within our tunnel. But look outside the tunnel in verse 15. Having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle over them, triumphing over them by the cross. See, it's not only just the law that he is dealing with, it's the whole powers and principalities of evil that rule this world that are being dealt with. He's not just reconciling you and me to God, he is reconciling the whole universe to God. It's a much grander scope than we tend to think of it. So because of who he is dealing with all mankind and with all the world. If he was less than God, he may not have been able to do that. I suggest he wouldn't be able to do it. Now, related to that is that last one that I've got there on assurance, that our assurance is relying upon it too. You see, look at the world of sin and suffering, sickness. We go through dreadful times here in this world, and we all will. Dreadful times. How would you cope when your child is born with cancer? How would you cope when you become bedridden at 30? How would you cope when you suffer? How would you cope when persecution breaks out and your church is killed off? The members of your church are killed off. How will you cope when you... I mean, the world is full of disasters and difficulties. And what makes you think that you'll be able to stay Christian all the rest of your life? It's easy when you're young and when you haven't suffered much, but the sufferings of the world and the powers and forces of evil that are at work in the world, will we be able to stand against Marxism if it really did take over in Australia? It took over in China, it took over in Russia, millions of people have been killed for the name of Christ and persecuted for the name. Will we survive? It's taken over in Ethiopia, it's killing off the Christians there. Will we be able to survive? How can we know that in this world, that's the problem of Romans 8, in part. And Paul is saying the sufferings of this world are nothing compared to the glory that's to come. And he says we know that in everything God works for good to those who love him. But when you pick it up in verse 31, he argues like this, he says, what shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who is against us? Got God on your side, that's pretty powerful. But how do you know you've got God on your side? Verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? See, how do you know you've got God for us? Well, he gave his son for us, didn't he? His son won the battle for us. And so the rest of that chapter is the one to look at in terms of our assurance that we will not be conquered in all these things. We're more than conquerors through him who loved us. I'm convinced neither death, life, angels, demons, things present, future, powers, height, depth, nothing in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. You see what the argument's about? That whole argument won't work if Jesus isn't the Son of God. The whole argument relies upon the divinity of Jesus to work. Now you get the same thing in Romans 5, of course. God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That argument won't work unless Christ has got something to do with God. You know, I love you so much that Jelki Peterson was killed for you. Doesn't work unless I've got something to do with Jelki Peterson, does it? I've got to have something intrinsically related to Jelki Peterson before that argument will work. God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. If his own son died for us while we were his enemies, now that we're his friends, what will he do for us? If he was willing to sacrifice his son for his enemies, surely his friends are safe and secure. That is the argument of Romans 5, verses 8 through to 10. Since we have been justified by his blood, how much more then shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if when we were God's enemies we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only this, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received reconciliation. You see, the divinity of Jesus is crucial to the whole work of the cross. Sorry, that's a crucial means cross. The divinity of Jesus is central to the whole work of the cross. If he wasn't God, then he couldn't substitute for us all. He couldn't substitute at all for anyone if he was a third party. It's only because he is God that he can make the substitution, that he can make the substitution for all people, that we can now worship him without starting up another God, that he can actually overcome not just our sinfulness and pay the penalty, but overcome all the powers and principalities of the world, dying for the whole universe, to reconcile the whole universe for himself, and to give us assurance then that the enemies have all been defeated and we have nothing to fear. All of those things require him to be God. Look again at C.C. Hammond's comment. The value of Christ's sacrifice consisted in the infinite worth of his own person. Does it start to make sense what Hammond's trying to say? It's a hard thing to say. And it's almost an abstract idea and therefore hard to grab your mind on it first when you read it, isn't it? But as you think about it, it's absolutely right. The value of Christ's sacrifice consisted in the infinite worth of his person. That is, the person and the work of Jesus hang together. And you've got to keep them together. You can't have one without the other. You've got to, Athanasius was right. If Jesus wasn't God, then we are not saved. It hasn't happened. You've got to have both together. It is because of who he is that he is able to do what he does. Got to have them both. Because if he died for you, then you should live for him. If he who is God died for you, then you should live for him who is God. Which of course is the argument of the New Testament in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. See how important it is to who he is? That he is God. You grasp his place in the universe. Having grasped it, then you can start understanding the significance of sin and of his death and of God and of the gospel and a thousand other issues. So it's a very important one, this study. I'm sorry that it's a little hard to wrap your mind around and there's still unanswered questions. I've gone 1 minute over time, but I'll give you what I gave the last group, 30 seconds to ask a question and find me giving you an answer. Any burning one that we need to? Hate to cut in a morning tea. Yes, Michael. Oh. Yeah, thank you. Did you hear that over there? Firstborn of all creation. What's firstborn? Very important point, because that's what the Jehovah's Witnesses land on and misunderstand the word firstborn. You know that words have two things, derivation and usage. All words have derivation and usage. Take a word, here is a classic, prevent. The derivation of prevent comes from the word, the verb vent and the prefix pre. And what it means in its derivation, what the root meaning of the word means, to go in front of. To go in front of. So that there is a very famous prayer in the prayer book of the Church of England, the Collect, which prays that God may prevent us in all our ways. Very mystifying to those who pray. Mind you, the prayer book's mystifying in lots of places for those who pray, isn't it? Especially the baptism service. I always amuse the baptism service when we got the baby in our arms and they say, "May he thoroughly crucify the old man." I've heard of an Oedipus complex, but this is ridiculous. Now, the prevent, so get back to that. The derivation, right, means to go in front of. And at the time of the prayer book being written, the 16th century, the usage was still the same. And so what we're saying is, God, go before me in all my ways. Right? But the trouble is, words change in their usage over time. So that now, there is a word that means something totally and radically different. It means the exact reverse now, doesn't it? Well, not the exact reverse, but almost. That is, stop me. Go in front of in order to stop. Which is quite different. Now, words have derivation, where they've come from, usage, how they're being used at a particular time in history. And if you're to understand a word in its context, you've got to understand how it's being used at a particular time in history, which may or may not have anything to do with its derivation. Firstborn. Its derivation is obvious, isn't it? The one born first. It's not very hard to work out its derivation. The Jehovah's Witnesses land on that and say, well, that's what it means. But of course it didn't mean that. Not at the time of the New Testament. Not even in the time of the Old Testament. It had long since lost that meaning in its usage. What's it mean as usage? In the usage it meant the heir. Because in the ancient world, as you still see reflected in the royal family, which is part of the ancient world, in the ancient world, he who is born first in the family is the heir of the whole estate. And all subsequent children get a pension, get put in the army or sent out to the colonies or put in the clergy. That's what you do with subsequent children. But you give, so Charles becomes the king of all, whatever's left by the time he gets there. He becomes the king of all, and Andrew gets the pretty girls and Edward gets the other things, right? Poor old Anne, being the daughter, she gets even less, just some horses. Now, Charles is the firstborn. But you can see that the firstborn no longer worries about the derivation, because if Anne had been born first, Charles would still be the firstborn. I told you about part of the ancient world, didn't I? That is, according to the royal family and descendants' rules in the royal family, the first male child becomes the monarch and always takes precedence over all the female children, irrespective of the order of birth. So he is the firstborn, even though he may not have been born first. So the word firstborn just becomes the heir. That's all the word means. So when it talks about Jesus being the firstborn of all creation, it's talking about he's the heir of the whole universe. It's not actually talking about whether he was born or not born, let alone born before somebody else, and you want to know who's the secondborn if Jesus is the firstborn. A whole range of other kinds of questions which actually use the word from its derivation instead of its usage. Well, you got your question in 30 seconds, you just couldn't get the answer in 30 seconds. Sorry about that, folks.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.